Job has been a good book to be going through. As we come to chapter 3, yes, your eyes aren't fooling you. That doesn't say Job chapter 3 verse 14. It says Job chapters 3 through 14. You guys eat a big breakfast, I hope. We're going to be looking at what takes place when Job's three friends come to him to bring comfort to him and be able to draw some practical application from that. Now, a little bit of background. Again, Job is a story of a man who suffered intensely for no apparent reason or no apparent fault of his own. The setting, he lived probably in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So probably one of the oldest stories that we have in the Bible. The place, the land of Uz, probably in the southern Saudi Arabia area, east of the land of Israel. The book itself is one of the poetical books that we're going through right now: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. As we've been going through the Bible, we've taken a piece of the Old Testament, concluded it, gone to the New Testament, taken a chunk, and then back to the Old Testament. And so we're moving through the Bible like that instead of all the way through the Old, all the way through the New. And so last we finished in the Old Testament, we finished up with the historical books, which ended us with the exilic books, which I think Esther was the last one. And then we went into the New Testament for a couple of books. And now when we come back, we come to the book of Job. And interestingly enough, this has been planned a long time ago, and the timing has just been really right on. So we're going to be looking at the book of Job and taking a look at the outline of it. You have the prologue in the first couple of chapters as it sets the stage and it introduces us to Job and it introduces us to why he's going through these difficult times. As Satan comes before God, and Satan claims that the only reason that Job is faithful to God is because God has put a hedge of protection around him and has blessed him so much. And so Satan said to God, "Remove that hedge and he'll curse you to your face." And so God allowed Satan to go ahead and attack Job, not just once, but twice. And so he lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health, but he did not curse God. Then we're introduced to his three friends. His three friends come on the scene, and then the dialogue begins between Job and his three friends. And as you can see in the outline here, it encompasses the majority of the book of Job. And so you have Job speaking up first, his death wish: "I wish I was never born." And then comes in his three friends, and they'll go in three separate rounds. You'll hear from one friend, Job responds. Second friend, Job responds. Third friend, Job responds. That whole thing takes place three times. And then we're introduced to another who comes on the scene, Elihu, who has a speech and hits a little closer to the mark. And then we hear from God. And that's where we're going to slow down a little bit, when we hear from God towards the end of the book. And then we have the epilogue, Job restored and his friends condemned. So what we're going to focus on this morning is this first round of speeches. And that's why we're in chapters 3 through 14. And what we're going to be doing is looking at an overview of these chapters. We're not going to read every single verse of every chapter. And I really wish I would have been able to communicate this to you last week so that you could read ahead. And as we skip through, it'll be familiar to you. But hopefully next week you can do that, and it will, I think, flow a lot better for you. So as we look at this section, chapters 3 through 14 of the dialogue, we have, again, Job speaking first in chapter 3, and then the first round of speeches. So we'll hear from Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5, and then Job will reply to Eliphaz, chapters 6 and 7. And then we'll hear from Bildad, his first speech, in chapter 8, and then Job will reply in chapters 9 and 10. And then we'll hear, lastly, from Zophar in his first speech in chapter 11, and then Job will reply to Zophar in chapters 12 through 14. So we'll go through that, and then I'll make my concluding remarks around 3:30 or 4 this afternoon. And we'll call it a day and see you next week, and we'll go through another group of chapters. So let's take a look. Let's jump right into it. At the end of chapter 2, and if you don't have a Bible, you're going to want to grab one of the pew Bibles and follow along, because we're going to be moving and jumping through. So I'm going to try and say it slow enough where we're going so you guys can follow along. And it'll be important to do that. So we're in the book of Job, which is right before the Psalms, which is usually right in the center of your Bible. So in Job chapter 2, verse 13, we see his three friends coming and sitting with him. Chapter 2, verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, this is one of the best things they could have done. They just came and they were with Job. They were with him in his time of trial and his time of pain. And just to be there is one of the most important things that they could have done and that we can do as well when somebody's going through a really difficult time. I want to be upfront and honest with you right off the bat. It's really difficult to be able to teach through the book of Job right now. Prior to this, it was the Lord, I think, ministering to me and me being able to share from my heart and the things that I have been sharing over the last number of weeks, not just chapters 1 and 2, but all the way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul had that thorn in the flesh and pleaded with the Lord that it might be taken away. The Lord's really been ministering to my heart through this, but it's been easy to communicate it because I haven't given you a filter to hear the information through. You've just heard it as practical or theological information with practical application. But now my concern is you've got a filter to hear these things through. And so as I go through these chapters and I'm talking about Job's friends coming and bringing horrible comfort to him, I don't want you to be thinking, is he talking about what I said to him this week? You know, or was it that email I sent? Is he really pointing me out here? And it's hard because of that. So I want to let you know right off the bat, that is not my intention, okay? And I'm not doing that. But I think we can learn some great practical truth from this passage, because we'll all not only go through difficult times, but we're going to know people who go through difficult times. What can we do to be better comforters during that time when people are hurting? And it's the added benefit for me is it not just being theological, you know, but it's experiential. And so it helps me to be able to look at this and go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But please take it like that, okay? I wanted to identify the yellow elephant in the middle of the room before we got started. And then as we go in, look at it as practical information, okay, as we go through. So the best thing these guys, anyway, could have done is just sat there and been with them and not give their advice on why Job is going through what he's going through. When they start analyzing it and coming up with a reason, it starts dragging him down further and further. And so we look at chapter 3 here, where Job speaks up first, and he's in despair. Job chapter 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. And he goes on, and we move down to verse 11. Of chapter 3, Job continues, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? And then we move down to the end of the chapter, to verse 25 of chapter 3. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Anybody have something like that in their life, where you fear that this might happen? Now, again, remember what Job has lost. He's lost his wealth and all that comes with wealth. I mean, there's prestige that comes with wealth. There is power that comes with wealth. There is the ability, in Job's case, to help other people with his wealth. He's lost that. He's lost his children. That's a concern, I think, in a lot of people's lives, whether it's their children or whether it's their mate. The thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and now he has lost his health. He is covered head to toe in boils, and he's sitting in an ash heap, not in the gate of the city where people come for advice, but he's sitting at the dump in an ash heap, scraping the boils with a piece of pottery. So the thing that I've greatly feared has come upon me. Well, now he's going to hear, now that he has spoken, he's going to hear from his friend Eliphaz in chapter 4. And Eliphaz says, chapter 4, verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your hands have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. You see what he's saying there in verse 8? You reap what you sow. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. As people have often said, with friends like these, who needs enemies? I mean, again, he is going through some of the most challenging things that anybody has ever gone through. And now as he cries out in pain and anguish, this is what he gets in response. And Eliphaz is trying to figure out what's going on here, I think. He knows that God is just. They're going to all figure out, or they speak as they go through, Job included, that God is the one whose hand is in this, the trouble that he has. And so they, knowing that God is just, recognizing Job is going through this and God has brought it along, says, well, it's got to be God's paying you back for your sin. You've been a sinner, and so he's chastening you for what's taking place here. Now Eliphaz pulls the old spiritual card here. You know, you ever meet people like that? You know, the hyper-spiritual people. You know, I had a word from the Lord, by the way, and this isn't just my opinion, but this is God appearing to me and speaking to me. Verse 12, now a word of chapter 4. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? And so Eliphaz brings the spiritual card. It's not just my opinion, Job. I mean, God has given me a revelation here concerning what's going on with you. And you can't be more righteous than God. God is just in what he is doing in your life. And then Eliphaz continues on in chapter 5, verse 1. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man. The implication here is Eliphaz is calling Job a fool. Wrath kills the foolish man. Verse 2 again, for wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Remember that Job has lost 7 sons. And there is no deliverer, verse 5, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job, this problem didn't come upon you just from the ground. This is the trouble that you've brought upon yourself. You're reaping what you've sown. You've sown iniquity, now you're reaping chastisement. Verse 8, Eliphaz continues, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. If I were in your shoes, I wouldn't be sitting here moaning, oh, I wish I was never born. But I'd be seeking God and repenting of my sin. Look at verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Here Eliphaz said God was chastening Job. And if Job had the right attitude, God would bless him. And so Eliphaz is saying to Job, you're reaping what you've sown. You've sown iniquity. You're reaping the chastisement of the Lord. But if you'll change your attitude, if you'll change your attitude and repent, he'll bless you. That's what I would do. You know, as for me, I would go before God. Say, God, I've messed up. Verse 27, end of chapter 5. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. Thanks, Eliphaz. Appreciate that. And then Job responds, but it doesn't seem like they're two guys talking one to another. It's like they're sitting there together, and Job, you've got these orations going forth. So not necessarily directed at him, but it's a response to what he is saying. Job chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. If you could weigh my misery and my grief, it would weigh more than the sand on the seashores. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows, notice verse 4, of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He starts bringing out now that God is the one that is bringing this upon me. Jump over to verse 14 of chapter 6. Job continues, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away. To the person that's hurting, kindness, not judgmentalness, should be shown. They should be like a brook that has refreshing water in it, not a brook that is dried up, that is no good. This is what you ought to be doing, he tells them, rather than bringing this kind of judgment upon him. In verses 24 and 25, Job says, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Okay, Eliphaz, you say I'm reaping what I've sown. Show me my sin. Point out to me what I have done wrong and why God is chastening me. Do you remember chapter 1 and chapter 2 where it says that Job was blameless? He's upright. He's one who fears God, turns away from evil, and there is nobody like him upon the earth. It not only said that about him, but God said that about him. And Job knows that. It's not that he thinks he's sinless, and it's not an issue of self-righteousness. That's not the way I read it. But he's recognizing he was walking uprightly before God, and now he is suffering tremendously, and he is trying to figure it out too. There comes the why God. Now, you know, in my case, I could think of a lot of reasons if that was the case, because I am not like Job, where he is blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil. None like him in all the earth. But Job could have that kind of an attitude. And so he comes back to Eliphaz. Okay, show me. If I'm being judged for my sin, show me where I have erred. And then in verse chapter 7, he continues on. Verse 1, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So I have been allotted, verse 3, months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lay down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. We get some insight into these boils and what he's going through, the continual pain and suffering that he has. And I think there's an indication there in verse 3 that this just didn't happen for a week or a week and a half. But it's been going on for months. Now, think about it. His three friends came, I think, from distant lands. It took a while for them to hear of what was going on with Job, and it took a while for them to get there. And then they got there, and they sat on the ground for 7 days before this dialogue began. And so Job has been going through this for a long time, and so he goes to bed at night, and all he does is toss and turn, and he wishes for morning. But then he wakes up in the morning, and the pain is still there. And he speaks of the hideousness of the boils that he has. And so we begin to see him start to complain here in verse 11 of chapter 7. Therefore, he says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Chapter 7, verse 12. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with your dreams and terrify me with visions. He's addressing God here. He's not talking to Eliphaz or his friends. He's talking to God. So that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. So Job complains that he's like a hunted serpent. He's scared by the dreams that he has, and he loathes even of his very life. Verses 20 and 21. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. And so we see the prayer of bitter despair, Job crying out, God, it's like you put a target on me. You know, you're having target practice with me as the target. And this kind of gets Bildad up, ready to come back. You're going to say that about God? And so Bildad comes back and accuses Job of being against the justice of God. And again, this is how they're reading this. Job, you're reaping what you've sown. And God is a just God. You're speaking against his justice here. And you can't do that. Eliphaz was speaking against the fact that Job was being disciplined and he wasn't succumbing to that. He wasn't yielding his life to that. Both Eliphaz and Bildad believe Job had sinned and he's being judged because of his sin. Both of them encourage Job to repent. Both of them are wrong in their assessment. And we know that from the end of the book, where God tells us that the words that his friends spoke were in error. They were false. They were wrong. So Bildad comes on the scene in chapter 8. And he says, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he cast them away for their transgression. Ouch. Remember, he lost 7 sons. Now it's not just Job, you're a sinner, but Job, your sons were sinners. That's why they're gone. Verse 5, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So again, it's pointing out Job being the problem. He's being judged for his sin, but just like Eliphaz, he's saying, Job, if you'd repent, God would forgive you. He'd bless you. Now, is that true? If the sinner repents, God would forgive? Absolutely. There's truth in what these guys are saying. They're just missing the mark when it comes to Job, because Job isn't being judged for his sin. And so we see Job's response in chapter 9. See, it's not taking as long as you thought it would, is it? Chapter 9, Job responds. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? You know, again, the reality, I know there's truth in what you're saying. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Okay, if one wanted to say, God, why are you doing this? You know my life. I've been upright. I've been blameless. There's none like me in all the earth. You know, but he recognizes still, even though that's the case with Job, he recognizes, God, you are God, and I am man. And how could I possibly say something like that to you, contend with you? He goes on in the chapter to speak of the greatness of God, how he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it's a beautiful passage. And it speaks about how he has created Orion and he's created the Pleiades and all. And then we come down to verse 14 of chapter 9. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Jump over to verse 32 of chapter 9. Job says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. He recognizes that he can't take God to court. There's no mediator that can bring us together. But Paul tells us that there is a mediator that can bring man to God. Isn't that awesome? There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus came to this earth so that we can be cleansed of our sin, so that we can come before Almighty God and be accepted in his presence. Therein is the gospel. Therein is the truth of the gospel, and we don't want to miss that. As we're reading about Job, and he's recognizing God is God and I am man, even in the best state, how could I possibly come before God? And yet the reality is every single one of us who have come through the mediator can come to God because Jesus made a way. Amen. There's only one way to have your life right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only way for our sin to be forgiven and for us to be able to go to heaven when we die. Chapter 10, Job continues, verse 1. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? So Job like has this surge of confidence. This is what I would say if I were standing before God. And then he turns and despair wishes for death again as he moves through the chapter. But this whole concept of saying, this is what I would say to God, just lights Zophar up. Now Zophar is going to come back with a vengeance in chapter 11. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, now he's the third friend that speaks. We're coming toward the end of the first round. Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can't you just feel it? What's taking place there? Again, here these guys want to remind us he has lost everything. And here these guys are coming, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to make sense of what's going on. And the only sense they can make of it is that God is judging Job for his sin. And so Job is standing up and going, no, that's not what's taking place. Because I'm upright. There's none like me in all the earth, you know? And so they look at him as arrogant. Job, if you would just repent, then God would receive you back. He continues in verse 13 of chapter 11, Zophar, that is. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. Now again, these generalities that his friends are speaking, God's goodness, his justice, his wisdom, his forgiveness for the repentant sinner, all of that is true, except they miss the mark concerning Job, that he has some secret hidden sin. And in chapter 12, Job responds to Zophar. He responds to his friends. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed. Move down to verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Just a little side note really quick. This is the only time in this poetic discourse that the Lord's personal name is used. In the Hebrew, it's all caps in some of your translations, the word Lord. In the Hebrew, it's God's personal name, Jehovah, Yahweh. The only time in this poetic discourse, not in the book, but in the dialogue between Job and his friends, that the name of the Lord is used. Job is saying, everybody knows that the Lord's hand is in this. Now, his friends know that and are saying, well, he's judging you. You know, he's chastening you for what's going on. Job's not saying that. He's not saying that I'm being chastened for my sin because that's not there. In fact, Job acknowledges back in the first chapter that God's hand is in what's taking place. When Job lost his wealth and he lost his children, remember it says that Job fell to the ground and worshiped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. the Lord gave, and the Lord, God's personal name, has taken away. He knew back then, the Lord is the one whose hand is in this, who has taken away. It's something that we have to realize, that nothing can happen in our lives unless God allows it. We've talked a lot about how God can use the bad things that take place in our lives. And whether it might simply be because we live in a fallen world and bad things happen to what we consider to be good people, God can use those bad things. But that thing cannot come into your life unless God first allows it to happen. Or if it's the case where he, in fact, is chastening. Does God chasten his sons and daughters? Absolutely, yes. And obviously God is allowing that because he's the one directing the chastening. And undoubtedly there are times like this that we're reading about where Satan is the one behind, scanning the earth. Remember, Peter tells us he's walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so he wants to crush, and God will allow that. Nothing can take place unless God allows it. The reality is God can bring good out of every single thing that takes place. And we have to remember that. We have to get, as I mentioned in the last two chapters, the eternal perspective that there's more to life than the here and now. That we are going to be with God forever. And eternity is a long, long time. This life is but a vapor. And we tend to clutch onto it with everything we have. But remember, what does the Bible say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And remember what the Bible has to say about suffering. We want to do everything we can to get away from suffering. But remember, it is through suffering that we are strengthened. It is through suffering that we cry out to God with a passion that we never cry out with when things go in okay. And we see Paul, again, the example in 2 Corinthians 12. Most gladly then, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And we see that, we know that, and we have to remove ourselves, I think, to see that good can come out of these difficult times. And the reality is sin is in the world. We're all going to die one day anyway because of sin being in the world, the fall of man. God can use the bad things that are going to happen anyway for his good, for our good. Remember, he's in control of them. He won't allow something to take place unless it's within his will. And so Job acknowledges that the Lord's hand is in this. Let's move up to chapter 13. Verse 1, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. That's a true statement. So often it's better to be quiet and the wise thing to do, like they did in the beginning at the end of chapter 2, just to be there with Job, just to let him know that they cared about him. Jump down to verse 13, please. Hold your peace, Job continues with me, and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Now, what does he want to speak about? Well, go back up to verse 3. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. He wants to go before God and say, God, this isn't fair. You know, look at me. Look at the man you've created. What's going on here? So he says again in verse 13, hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, to see that verse in context. You see, we typically take that as, you know, I acknowledge that God is allowing this trouble to come in my life. And though he slay me, though he allows this trouble to come, I'm still going to trust him. But the context that it's laid within is Job saying, I'm going to go before God and I'm going to say, you know, I've been an upright man. I'm going to contend with God. And then he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The trust is still there. I want to bring that out. He's still going to trust in God no matter what comes in his life. And that's good. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Then when we come to chapter 14, the confidence that Job had turns to lament again about life's futility. Just be better to die. Be better if I was never born. And fittingly, Job ends this first bout, this first round of debates in a very morose tone. Chapter 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Though, move to verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14. Job says, if a man dies, shall he live again? It's a good question, isn't it? If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Now, the resurrection was known in the Old Testament, just not as clear as we know it today, having the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12 clearly states that the dead will be brought back to life, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But when we get to the New Testament, we see the resurrection so clearly. We see it in Jesus, and we see it in the promise for those who believe in Jesus. In fact, it says that Jesus is the one who has brought life and immortality, everlasting life, to light. He is the one that has shown the illumination, shined down the illumination on what's going to take place after we die. The reality is there is a better life to come for those who have faith in Jesus. And for those who don't, there's a worse life to come. There's either heaven or hell. There's no in between. And the only way for a man to have his life right with God is through faith in Jesus, because Jesus died for the sins of humanity. And it will be appropriated to all those who put their faith and their trust in him. And so we have that illumination in the New Testament. There is a better life to come. Now, my concluding remarks, and it's not even 3:30 or 4 o'clock yet. Oftentimes we think that Satan's attack is limited to chapters 1 and 2. He came, he took Job's wealth, he took Job's family, he took Job's health. But what about the months of pain that Job went through? What about these debates that Job is going through? Do you think Satan might be behind that? There you go. There you go. This type of antagonism coming in and tempting him and frustrating him. I want to take you back, too, to Job's wife. Now, last week, I cast Job's wife in a favorable light. That's a real possibility. Remember, she lost her children. She lost the wealth that was in the family. And now her husband is suffering so much. And she says, why do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, if Job actually died in that culture, the men provided for the women. She's lost her 7 sons. She would lose her husband. I mean, you can cast her, couldn't you, in a favorable light, saying, my care for you is greater than my care for myself, so I wish you were just dead. But what is she wanting him to do? Curse God. What did Satan want him to do? Take the hedge away from him, he will curse you to your face. Is it possible that Job's wife, in her compassion, could have been a tool of Satan? You see what I'm saying? Let me bring it to the New Testament for a moment. When Jesus and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some said, well, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And by the way, that's an important question. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a prophet? Or is he the Son of the living God? Is he the only way for you to be reconciled to Almighty God? Well, Peter stood up and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I bet Peter felt pretty good about that. Do you guys hear that? I'm rocky. I've had a spiritual revelation here from heaven. Jesus said it. My Father has revealed this to you. And Jesus went on to say that they were going to go up to Jerusalem and that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes would cause him to suffer and he would be killed. But then 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "This shall never happen to you, Lord. May it never be." Now, is that a heart of compassion there? Peter cares for his Lord, right? He doesn't want him to be delivered up and killed. No, we'll fight to the death for you. But what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Peter, in his compassion, is a tool in the hand of the enemy. My point is this. We need to be careful that when we are seeking to comfort others, that we're a blessing from God and not a tool in the hand of the enemy. Does that make sense? And again, please don't be thinking, was it that email I sent this week? You know what I'm saying? It's a general practical truth that I just happen to have the blessing of experience at this point. Because you can take things and they're filtered through. I mean, they're magnified. And many of you know that things that people say are magnified so loudly when you're in a time of difficulty. I had a friend that's not part of this congregation, so you're off the hook on this one. That called me up and he said, "You know, my heart's with you and everything, and I really believe you're going to have greater compassion for, you know, other people through this." Now, is that a true statement? Absolutely. You know I'm going to have greater compassion because of this. But did you take it the way I took it? What is exactly right? He's saying I don't have compassion, or I don't have great enough compassion for people. So again, I think we find it to be this, and we all find ourselves either in trouble or knowing people who have trouble. And I think it's important that we make sure again that we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. The best thing I think we can do, if you don't know what to say, I'm not going to say don't say anything at all, but if you don't know what to say, communicate that. "I really don't know what to say. You know, I know you're going through a tough time. I love you, and I'm going to pray for you." Man, those are, what is it, apples of gold and settings of silver. It's the word at the moment, you know. Trying to figure it out, trying to analyze it and bring, well, this, you know, will come out of it, like Job's friends have done, it never works. And guys, I am guilty of this. I do this too. You know, and I analyze things and I'll say things like that. I think the truth is great for us to learn, because when we go through the difficult times, we can know in our heart that, yeah, God will bring good out of this. And yeah, I will have a greater heart of compassion through this. But when you're in the midst of it, okay, no amount of analyzing or explanation will heal a broken heart. Makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, everybody okay? All right, why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at chapters 15 through 21. As you can see after today, it would be beneficial to read ahead and be familiar with the passages as we look at the second round between Job and his three friends. Father, we thank you that we can spend this time together. Thank you for blessing me, for blessing us to be part of the family of God, to where we can love one another and we can come together to encourage one another and to be better brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is our desire, Lord, to be there for one another, to be your heart extended, your hand extended. We love you and we thank you, O God. And on this day where we honor dads, I pray you would bless the dads in this congregation here, and those that will be dads, have been dads. Thank you for them. And may we be the leaders in our family that you want us to be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.